Well, good morning. Great to be back with you here this morning. Of course, we're back in the Gospel of John today. I hope everyone had a great week thinking about our Lord and this book. Just a quick review. As you know, last week we studied days 3 through 5 of that crucial first week of our Lord's ministry. Remember, we saw 2 of John's apostles leave John and follow Jesus. We saw Jesus himself command Philip to follow him, and we saw Philip give testimony of who Jesus was to Nathanael, who is also called Bartholomew. We considered several key questions, the most important one of which was, Jesus asked both of John's disciples who followed him, "What do you seek?" That was the key question from last week. What do you seek? And we understood that what Jesus was doing was he was probing the motivation behind the curiosity of these men. Among the many applications we drew from the text, one of the key ones was that the motive underlying our actions is critically important. Though our hearts are desperately wicked and our motives are almost always mixed, we need to remember the words of Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 5, where the apostle says this, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." So we are going to have that performance appraisal when we stand face to face with our Lord, and he will judge us based even on our motives. But this is the really encouraging part of that verse. "And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So remember, that performance appraisal that you will have as a believer is not with respect to sin. Christ has already forgiven your sin. But it will be one in which you will be rewarded for those things that the Holy Spirit has done in you. But the key point to remember here is that motive is a key component. God is not going to judge you just on the externals, but on what motivated you to do what you did. So my prayer is that we will all continuously guard our motives and perform good deeds motivated purely by a desire to please God, who bought us at the terrible price of the life of his only son. Just as we heard this morning from Tom, our sole reason for existence is to bring glory to God. The way you do that is you serve him with a pure motive. Well, this week, we come to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which presents the account of our Lord's first recorded public miracle at the wedding of Cana. And of course, it's the public one because we already saw him performing miraculous demonstrations of omniscience in his interaction with Nathanael last week. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 2. I'll begin reading there with verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Now, John's reference there to the third day most likely indicates that the event that we're now discussing took place about 3 days after the encounter with Nathanael. And this figures about right, because you've got to remember that Cana was located 9 miles north of Nazareth, and the encounter with Nathanael took place in the region of the Jordan River in an area called Bethany. So the distance from Cana to the nearest point on the Jordan south of the Sea of Galilee was about 30 miles. And so it took time for Jesus and his disciples to travel to Cana, probably a day or two to make it there. So it makes sense that this is the third day after what we've discussed last week about Nathanael. Notice in verse 1, the text says that the mother of Jesus was there. Now, a significant point to observe at this point is that John, in his gospel, never refers to Mary by name. So there's nothing unusual here about him not giving her name. Why he did not mention that is not known, but it is possible that by referring to her always as the mother of Jesus rather than as Mary, he may be implying that her significance lies only in a relationship to Jesus. In other words, she is not a significant figure in and of herself or because of anything great in herself, but only because God chose her first to be a true believer and then second to be the human mother of our Lord. As you know, the Catholics fall into a serious trap here regarding Mary to be important in herself to the point that she is worshipped. And by so doing, they commit adultery. Idolatry. Now, as a point of application, we would all do well to consider what significance any of us have apart from our relationship to Jesus. What significance do you have other than that Christ has chosen you to be one of his people and has a job for you to do to aggrandize his kingdom? In the grand scheme of eternity, we have no significance apart from the delegated role Jesus has bestowed upon each believer to advance his kingdom. And in the same way, that was Mary's sole significance, is that she had a role to play in carrying out that early shepherding ministry of her son who was our Savior. Now, a second point that I want you to notice in our text is that Mary is said to have been there at the wedding in Cana while Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. So there's a little bit of a difference there in terms of Mary's situation versus that of our Lord's. Now, does anyone know what the significance of that is? The answer is found in verse 3, where Mary, in effect, asks Jesus to fix the problem of the wine running out. The two observations that she was there and that she took the initiative to try to solve the wine problem both suggest that she was actually helping the groom to host the wedding party. It may indicate that this was a family relationship to Mary, or that the groom and his family was a close friend of Mary. But the point is, she was there already helping them, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited, and that's why she's taking that initiative to try to help this solve this problem. So, verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, verse 3 does not express an overt request that Jesus solve the wine problem. However, it expresses the very obvious implication that this is what Mary wanted and this is what she expected Jesus to do. The fact that she is alerting Jesus to this problem indicates that she wanted it fixed and she expected that Jesus himself would want to also solve this problem. Now, that raises an immediate and important question. Why would Mary and Jesus consider the running out of wine to be a problem that should be remedied? Maybe running out of wine would be a good thing that might prevent the guests from getting drunk. So why is Mary and Jesus trying to solve this problem of not enough wine? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Yeah, good. Jesse said that Mary was responsible for this operation coming off successfully, and if you ran out of wine, that would be a bad deal. Now, if you're like me, and you don't serve any wine when you invite people over to your house for a party, you may be wondering why it is a big deal that the wine ran out, and especially that this was such a big problem that it required a miraculous intervention by our Lord. The key, of course, with many questions like this is to understand the historical context of this account. First, unlike today, where the wedding ceremony is typically hosted and paid for by the family of the bride, At the time of Christ in Israel, the wedding party was the responsibility of the groom. So that's one important detail. Secondly, wine was essential to this celebration. And the main reason for that is that to the Jewish mind, wine was a symbol of joy. It was a key association in their minds with joyfulness. And of course, the whole point of the wedding party was to be a joyful occasion. You were supposed to induce a feeling of joy in your guests, and so you had to have wine. Now, why is it that wine and joy were so inextricably linked in the minds of the Jewish people? And the answer is that in Scripture, the concept of joy and the presence of wine are highly and very closely connected. I want to show you that in a few verses. Turn with me to Psalm 104. And I'm going to read verses 14 to 15. Speaking of God here, it says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart." So here, clearly, God's beneficence is in one sense illustrated by the provision of wine. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Again, the idea there is if you're able to buy wine without cost, then you're going to be joyful. And this is a manifestation of God's blessing. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 6 illustrates the same thing. It says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter." Again, the picture there that if you have a little wine, it can make your heart glad and alleviate that bitterness. And then we also see this in Jeremiah 31, verse 12. "They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again." Once again, another picture of the association, the connection between wine and gladness, wine and joyfulness. So the point here is that all the guests of the wedding would have expected to be served wine, and it would be a scandalous shame for the groom to run out before everyone had had a chance to have some. You don't want to look at the need for more wine here from the perspective that those who had already had wine needed more to become drunk. That's not the picture of this wedding in Cana. But rather from the view that it would have been an offense for some guests to receive no wine at all at a celebratory party like this. You've got to remember that these wedding parties in the time of Christ lasted for days. And in fact, they could last for up to a week. And many times, guests would be coming at different times. It's not like they would be, you'd have your party at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, and it's over in a day. These people would be coming sequentially over the period of some length of time. And so if guests arrived late, you know, on like the third or fourth day of the party and all the wine was gone, that would have been scandalous. It would basically reflect very poorly on the groom. One commentator actually suggested that the shame of running out of wine at a wedding ceremony could stain a man's reputation for life. So in reality, this was a big deal. Again, to our minds, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but it really was in the proper historical context of the time. To bring this into modern day vernacular, running out of wine at a first century Jewish wedding would be tantamount to running out of cupcakes at a wedding reception today. This is unthinkable, and it explains why, after my daughter's wedding, I had untold leftover cupcakes taking up room in my fridge for weeks. Because it just wasn't possible for us to even risk running out of those cupcakes. Well, verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, to many of you, in fact, all of you, verse 4 is shocking. To our ear, the answer Jesus gave to his mother sounds like both a stern rebuke and an example of extreme disrespect. For any of you here who are in this class or listening to this online, who are young people today and you live at home with your parents, don't try this at home. The next time your mother asks you to do something, don't quote our Lord here and say, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, there are a couple of things that we can learn from this text and that we have to appreciate to get the context of this. The first one is that Christ's address of his mother with the term woman was not disrespectful. You just got to take my word for it. In fact, this was a common and a polite way for a man to address a woman in the culture at the time. You'll recall that Jesus referred to his mother with the same term when he handed off her care to John the Apostle during his crucifixion. And you'll recall that he addressed Mary Magdalene the same way after his resurrection at the tomb. So the point is, this was a common way for a man to refer to a woman. It was not an insult. It was not in any way disrespectful. But the second thing we do have to get, and is inescapable in this text, is that our Lord's answer is, however, a respectful rebuke to his mother. Remember that though Mary certainly believed in Christ as her Savior and probably knew at this point that he was the promised Messiah, remember that when Jesus was a child, Mary dealt with him from a position of authority over him. Even though Christ was God in human flesh, nevertheless, he's a baby, he's a child, Mary is still his authority. She's still telling him to do stuff, just like you as parents tell your kids to do stuff. She was his authority. But remember, here at this moment, in this simple phrase, Christ makes clear to her that this authority relationship no longer applies. He is now the authority over all men, and he receives his direction directly from God the Father. There's no more authority of Mary over Christ. And that's really what I think our Lord intended in this mild and respectful rebuke, is, hey, I'm going to do whatever the Father directs me to do. I'm not here to do what you request me to do. And really, the significance of this second point cannot be understated. Though in a sense, Christ turned water into wine at the request of his mother, in a deeper, much more accurate sense, he met the need of this unfortunate groom because it was the will of his father that he begin his official public ministry in Cana with this particular miracle. As we will see as we study this magnificent gospel, everything Jesus did was purposeful, and it was directed at magnifying the glory of God the Father and proclaiming the way by which man could be reconciled to God and proving incontrovertibly that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah and the God-man. Everything he did was directed toward that end. Now, I don't intend to make this Sunday school lesson an exercise in bashing Catholics, but did you know that Catholics are encouraged to pray to Mary to obtain benefits that Christ himself would not bestow if he's asked directly? Their view is that Mary is kinder and gentler than Jesus, and if you can get to his mother with a request, she can perhaps persuade Jesus to give you what you want. And that is the basis for praying to Mary. And of course, this is another example of the idolatry of Mary worship. In this scheme, Mary is really the boss because Jesus will do what she asks of him, and they will refer to this very passage as evidence for that. And in reality, though, this passage is the antidote to this doctrine of Satan, because we see clearly that Christ is asserting his authority, and it's clear that if he does this miracle, it's at his own decision as informed by his Father. Now, our Lord's statement here that his hour has not yet come is a clear reference to his death and resurrection. You need to understand that Christ knew intensely that if he performed this miracle, this would now start the clock toward that inevitable moment of his crucifixion for which he came. This was it. This was the public ministry beginning. And he knew that this was going to begin the process of the resistance and the opposition of the Jewish leaders and ultimately his own crucifixion. So what Christ is doing here is he's making the point that he would establish the timing of his display of miraculous power in concert with the Father's perfect timing, not on the basis of his mother's request. So all of that is what is implied in that simple statement that he answered his mother. Well, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, this is a fascinating response. You might think that Mary's answer in verse 5 suggests that she didn't hear anything Jesus just said. I mean, here he's basically saying, look, I don't have to do this for you. And she says, okay, servants, do whatever he says. Jesus has just said that his hour has not yet come, and he wondered about why the running out of wine was any of their concern. Yet Mary's answer seems to suggest that she is confident that Jesus would perform a miracle anyway. So what's going on? I think what's going on here is that Mary is certainly hoping that Jesus would intervene to solve the problem, and that she is absolutely certain that should he decide to do so, he was able to solve the problem. That's basically what this is. This is the mom who cares about the groom. She hopes he's going to be willing to solve it. And she's absolutely confident that if he chooses to do so, he can. Her statement to the servants should basically be understood, paraphrased, to say this. If Jesus decides to fix the wine problem, you guys do whatever he says. Think of it that way. Well, verse 6, here's the actual account. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to them. Now, these verses obviously describe the miracle of Christ turning water into wine. There are several very important observations that I want you to get from this text. It sounds so simple. I mean, how can anyone spend any time on explaining this? But I want to do this for you because I think there are some really interesting aspects to that. The first one is this, and again, John doesn't include details spuriously. There's a reason for why he gives us all of these details. First point is this: Christ dramatically changed the purpose of these water pots. Think about it. They were originally intended for the ritual of purification. What was the ritual of Jewish purification? This was a means of reminding the Jews every time of their sinfulness and their need for cleansing. Christ changed the purpose of these water pots dramatically. He used them for a different purpose. And that was to prevent the groom from suffering embarrassment and to ensure that the party was a joyous occasion. Just about as radically different a purpose as you can imagine from which these pots were originally designed. It is very possible that the change in function of these pots was symbolic of the passing away of the ceremonial law, which we know Christ initiated. Remember, the purpose of the ceremonial law was to remind people that they were sinful and needed to be cleansed. Now that Christ was here to fulfill the law and provide the means of true and permanent spiritual cleansing, we don't need ceremonial law. So Christ basically said, I'm repurposing these pots from the ceremonial picture to I'm going to just do a nice thing for this groom, and I'm going to make sure that this party is a joyous occasion. Second little detail that John gives us is that the pots were filled to the brim. Now, why does that matter? Why do I need to know that these pots were filled to the brim? Very possibly, John provides us this detail to eliminate any argument that a naysayer may have brought that what Jesus did was merely add some wine to half-filled pots. This would be one way to make it look like you had turned water into wine, but really not. You know, on the sly, you get some of your buddies to come add some wine to half-filled water pots, and, you know, maybe that explains the miracle. No. These pots were filled to the brim with water, and so if you take any of it out and take it to the head waiter and it's wine, the only way it could be is having been miraculously changed. The third thing I want you to notice, and this is fascinating, and it shows you just the difference between the miracles Christ did and the, quote, miracles that people who do miracles today do, is there is no dramatic display at the moment of this miracle. Jesus did not wave his hands. He didn't produce any incantation. He did nothing showy. He simply miraculously turned the water to wine with a thought. And in so doing, he manifested his divine power. It is important to remember that a key attribute of God's power is that his creative works require no expenditure of energy or exertion of effort. Think about that. Everything that you and I do requires the expenditure of our energy and our effort. Not so with God. He can create the universe with a word. He can change water into wine with a thought. He is not diminished in the least of his energy or in his strength. And then fourthly, and this is amazing, the volume of water which was changed to wine was nothing short of extravagant. I assume you probably have a calculator there on your phone. I did a little of this earlier this week. Christ created from water 180 gallons of wine. Now, how many of you know how much wine by volume is in a typical wine bottle? Okay, no one's admitting that they drink wine here. That's cool. I don't either, so I had to look it up. A typical wine bottle contains 750 milliliters of wine. 750 milliliters is about 0.2 gallons. So what Christ did here with a thought was to create 900 gallons of wine. Now, I don't buy wine, so I didn't know this, but I looked it up on the internet. A reasonable bottle of wine costs somewhere between $10 and $30. But did you know there are some very, very fine wines, mainly from France, that cost $5,000 a bottle to buy? So what Christ created here was somewhere between $27,000 and $4.5 million worth of wine. And since Christ is making it, it's probably on the upper end of that range. I suspect this is the finest wine that has ever been drunk. Now, the question you have to ask yourself here is, why did our Lord make such a large quantity of wine? Why didn't he just say, okay, all we need is one water pot, fill that one up, that'll give us plenty of wine for this party? Why the extravagance? Commentators have suggested several possibilities. One would be that wedding parties often lasted for up to a week, so they may have needed a good bit of wine because, as I said earlier, guests are coming and arriving at different times, and depending on how big a family this was and how many people are invited, they may have needed a decent amount, but not 180 gallons. Secondly, the extra wine, particularly of this fine French Bordeaux that Christ created, would have constituted a very valuable gift to the groom. In other words, this is in the spirit of a wedding gift, a very, very nice wedding gift. However, there is a third, more intriguing possibility. It is quite possible that the huge quantity of wine created by Jesus was symbolic of Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, that his coming would begin the final phase of history before the end of the age. Christ is saying, look, I can create as much wine as I want, and I am that fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and at the end of the age, what happens? We have the restoration of Israel, and that is marked by wine. Let me show you that. Turn with me to Joel chapter 3. And this is talking about that final restoration of Israel that we've been studying in Romans. Joel 3, verses 16 to 18. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Remember that. To the Jewish mind, an abundance of wine was connected to an abundance of joy. And this is what the nation will experience at its restoration. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 to 15 reflects the same concept. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So in part, I think Christ was imaging this. Obviously, we haven't reached that final day yet, but we have ushered in the final period of history before that ultimate end of the age. So the point of all of this is, God is lavish in his bestowment of gifts to man. Absolutely lavish. Colin Cruz said this, Jesus' conversion of such a large quantity of water into wine would indicate that the long-awaited kingdom of God had arrived. God himself had drawn near in the person and ministry of Jesus, and the fulfillment of the promise of abundant blessings was beginning to be fulfilled. Well, verses 9 to 10 of John chapter 2. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called to the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now these verses are important because John makes the point that the wine Jesus created was not just ordinary table wine, but was a very fine wine. This seemingly unimportant detail is another testimony to the miraculous power of Jesus. The wine would have been very poor had Jesus added wine to water, and the fact that the wine was fine is further testimony to the graciousness of God. I want you to really get that. One of the reasons we have this particular miracle recorded in John, remember John has recorded certain miracles very selectively to make key points about our Lord. And one of them is this one, that when God gives a gift, he gives it lavishly. I want to take you to a few New Testament passages that further reflect this. Turn with me to Matthew 13. And there are so many of these, I'm just going to give you a quick smattering of them. Matthew 13, 12, our Lord said this, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." Think about that. To whoever has, he's talking about his people. That's us. And what is he going to do? He's going to give us more and more and more until we have an abundance. He's a lavish God. John 10, verses 9 to 10. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Christ wants you, his people, to have an abundant life because he is a gracious God. Acts 4, verse 33. "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Not just enough grace to save them, but abundant grace so that they could go beyond mere salvation to sanctification. Romans 5, 17. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Again, this theme of abundant grace, of lavish grace, runs throughout the Scripture. Ephesians 3, verses 20 to 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Here's another one of Paul's little miniature praise sessions. He just can't get over how abundant God's grace is. And so he explodes with this. And then 2 Peter 1, 10 to 11. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied for you." Verse 11, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." Now here, the Apostle John makes explicit what should be obvious to the reader by now, which is that Christ manifested the glory of God in his person and in his works. This act of creating wine from water is miraculous, and the quantity and quality of this wine were testimony both to the power and the compassion of our Lord. Now, according to these two verses, verses 11 and 12, what were the responses to this miracle? There are two responses that you should see here. The first of those is that there is both belief and unbelief. You see, belief was characteristic of his disciples, and unbelief was the response of everyone else. The unbelief of the rest of the crowd is evidenced by the likely reality that none of them believed savingly in Jesus after this miracle. If they had, they would have likely begun following him as his disciples did. Yet the apostle is clear that it was only the disciples and his family who accompanied him to Capernaum. The rest of the crowd just enjoyed the wine. Remember, there is no amount of miraculous display that can lead a sinner to belief apart from the sovereign work of God in salvation. The widespread unbelief following this and many future miracles is proof of this. Those who die in their sins do not die because of insufficient evidence. Their reprobation is caused by their unwillingness to have this Christ rule over them. As Tom said this morning, man's problem is a moral one. It is not an intellectual one. I mean, what more do I need to do to prove that I am God other than that I just created 180 gallons of the finest wine? I shouldn't need to do anything else. So it's not an intellectual thing. It's a moral thing. Now, the second response was belief. John says here very clearly, his disciples believed in him. The belief that was created in his disciples is not initial belief leading to salvation. Remember, this had already happened previously in the week. What this miracle did for them was to strengthen their faith. I want you to get this. John is going to give us an account of our Lord's life with many miracles and many teachings. What's its purpose for you and for me? It's just this, to strengthen our faith. We already have faith leading unto salvation. What I want for you, what I want for me from this study is that our faith be strengthened. As we see the miraculous power of Christ unfold in this study, this is my prayer for what will happen to you also. Frank Gabalian said this, Jesus had come to bring about conversion, water to wine, sinners to saints. And this latter miracle of transformation occurred in almost complete obscurity. Few know when or how it happened, but they know it did happen. The effect of this miracle is noteworthy. It marked the beginning of a ministry accompanied by supernatural power, and it proved so convincing to the new disciples that they put their faith in him. The deed helped confirm the conclusion they had drawn from their previous interviews with him, that Jesus must be the Messiah. This week we have watched as the Apostle John revealed much about what he saw and experienced as a disciple of Jesus. John shows us the authority of our Lord, that he is accountable for his actions to no man, not even his own mother. We see his compassion toward man, caring even about something so relatively trivial as the potential embarrassment of a groom. We see his power as demonstrated by his effortless creation of the best wine from plain water. And we see him give gifts to unworthy men in lavish abundance, even to those who are his enemies. I ask you to consider today, how will you respond to this magnificent Savior? Will you be like the groom at this wedding and his many guests who enjoyed the wine but gave no further thought to the implication of this miracle to their relationship to him? Will you sit at the feet of Jesus and observe his power, love, and glory and be totally unaffected by it? Or will you meditate on this account this week? Let it humble you before his authority and have it melt your heart by his display of compassion, and have it make you strive this week to do everything in your power to become like him and to bring him the glory he so richly deserves. My prayer for each of you is that it will be the latter. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity to study your word. We thank you for what you have revealed in the pages of this magnificent gospel about our Lord and Savior. Lord, as we heard this morning in so many ways, we only exist to bring you glory. And Lord, we have seen, we have witnessed in the pages of John's account the magnificence and the glory of our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we have seen, among other things, that he bestows grace upon us abundantly, even lavishly. Lord, I just pray that we would accept that from him, that we would thank him for that, and Lord, this would help to motivate us to strive against sin and to purpose in our hearts to become more like him through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.